Good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Thank you for all the kind words and prayer as we were away this last week. The Lord took us to the Midwest to visit extended family. Kind of fell in love with parts of the Midwest. Missed you, missed the weather, but it was a rich time with family. I'm just really grateful for your prayers as we were away, but it's always good to be home. 2 Samuel 7, every commentator that I read in preparation for the sermon this morning references in some way 2 Samuel being one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Now, how do you determine importance when it comes to Scripture? But there's a number of reasons they say that. Here are some ways that it's explained. It is the dramatic and theological center of the entire Samuel corpus. It is the mountaintop of the Old Testament. It is the most important Old Testament text for New Testament believers. The words recorded here arguably play the single most significant role of any scripture found in the Old Testament in shaping the Christian understanding of Jesus. It is described as an hourglass text, a text where all of the truths and promises of God that have been made before this time in history come together in this text and then spread from there out into eternity. Chapter 7 culminates a dramatic sequence of events that's been recorded for us in chapters 5 and 6, including David's enthronement, including his conquest of Jerusalem, including the coming of the ark, the bringing of the ark, and a reminder of the holiness of God after defeating the Philistines, bringing the ark to Jerusalem. The ark is now at Mount Zion. And these chapters leading up to chapter 7 are filled with constant action, battle after battle, event after event. And then we come to chapter 7 and the text comes to a screeching halt. It slows dramatically down. And we're presented in chapter 7 with the longest monologue that God has given since Mount Sinai. The text breaks up fairly easily into two parts, verses 1 to 17 and verses 18 to 29. And because the text slows, we want to slow a bit. We'll spend at least 2 weeks in this chapter, starting this morning with verses 1 to 17. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Bring with you as we come to this, all the action, all the movement, all the chaos that has taken place before this moment. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Father, we pray as we come before your word this morning that you grant us clarity of thought and understanding and insight into the word that you would have for us. Your word, Father, your purposes for your people, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. God's greatest blessings come not through what we build for him, but through what he graciously builds for us. We see that theological truth so clearly in this passage. In verses 1 to 2, we will see David's good intention. And then we will see God's gracious refusal. And then we will see, thirdly, God's greater plan. First, God's good intention, or David's good intention, verses 1 and 2. And I do believe there's a good intention. There's nothing here in the text that would suggest what David longs for and desires to do is a bad thing. But it falls short. When the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, that creates the context for the covenant that's about to be made. We don't know how long of a gap there is between the events of chapter 6 and chapter 7. We know that King Hiram, remember, he sent wood, cedar, and he sent craftsmen to build a palace for David. This work has been completed, so it's probably been a number of years. So the king of Israel has defeated his enemies. He is in the new royal city. The Ark of God is in the city with him. He is in the new royal residence. But the next phrase is the most important, I think, in the verse. The Lord had given him rest. Now notice for a second, it doesn't say David. It doesn't say that he gave David rest. The references in these first few verses is to the king. This is when the king lived in his house. And the king said to Nathan, that's a nod, I think, to something that's very important. That the issue of kingdom has been settled. Israel has a king, and he is God's king. The kingdom is no longer in question. His is the only house. The feud with the house of Saul is over. The enemies have been defeated, and the Lord has given the king rest. You remember the whole account that we're given, beginning with 1 Samuel, It takes place in the chaotic shadow of the period of the judges, where everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And since that point, from the beginning of 1 Samuel all the way till now, the narrative has been marked by chaos. I made pages. I will not rehearse them for you this morning. Even the edited, I have two pages of the examples of chaos from the beginning of 1 Samuel to now. Spiritual chaos, where the word of the Lord was rare in the land and the priests were committing horrible sin. They were treating the Ark of the Covenant as some sort of magical charm. There's political chaos. There's oppression from the enemies. There's chaos in leadership. There's chaos at a moral level. There's chaos in the military, and there's familial and social chaos. That has been the narrative. It has been one crisis after another. It has been constant chaos that's extended from the time of the judges. And certainly there's been these moments where you see where God is going and what God is going to do, but it seems so prolonged and like we're never going to get there. We've known for a long time that David is the man after God's own heart. He is the king that God would appoint, but we finally now have gotten there. And there's finally a king in his city, and the ark is there, and he has rest. Let's not miss this little comment here and the way it's worded. The Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. When the scripture writers are recounting these events, they don't always give us commentary. They don't always explain themselves. They just make assumptions that we understand their frame of reference. And their frame of reference is this: if the enemies aren't attacking the people of God, it's because God stopped them. That God is sovereign even over the enemies of God's people. Now, it's not that the Philistines or anybody else, all of a sudden they decided to stop. It's not that it's not in their heart to defeat these people. But God had chosen to give his people a time of rest. Even those who are evil are subject to the sovereign hand of God. The second thing to note about this word versus the word rest. Rest here is more than just a break from the fighting, though that's true. It's a theologically loaded term to speak of rest in Scripture. Throughout Israel's history, and certainly throughout these books that we've looked at, there has been little rest. The book of Judges was a cycle of unrest. Rest is looking back to the seventh day of creation when God rested. Rest is a gift. Rest is something that God grants his people, not just physical rest, but spiritual rest, rest from turmoil. It is something that God provides. David did not procure this. Now, he was fighting the battles and he was acting on behalf of God, but ultimately it was God who granted the rest to David and to his people. It's a rest that provides the occasion for the Lord to tell David of a greater rest that's to come. And this rest clearly offers David some time of reflection. And part of that reflection comes in verse 2. I would imagine David as a restless man in terms of personality. Now, we know he was a musician. We know that he enjoyed being in the field. And so there's certainly a time in his life he knew how to pause and reflect. We see this in the Psalms. But he's been a man of war. He's been a man moving from cave to cave. He's been a man on the run. He's been a man whose life has been in constant threat. And so it's not hard to imagine that here's this man who's finally at rest and he's asking the question, okay, what's next? What's next? The text doesn't tell us. I imagine one night David out on his rooftop of his new palace, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, enjoying the cool of the evening. Maybe he had visited the Ark of the Covenant earlier that day. Maybe you could see the tent that had been erected to hold the ark from his palace. But he reflects out loud, and he says to Nathan the prophet, "Look at me. I dwell in a house of cedar. I have a palace that manifests my glory and my wealth and my majesty and the honor I've received even from foreign kings. But look over at the ark. The ark's in a tent." Now note the word house again. I dwell in a house of cedar. Now, as we'll see in a moment, as we've read, this request, this desire of David to do something to house the ark of God is going to be denied. But I don't think this is a bad desire. Listen to Psalm 132 that speaks of the heart of David in this request. "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, 'Surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob, so that people can say, let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool.'" So more than that, It is the expressed explanation of Deuteronomy. You can read it in Deuteronomy 12, verses 10 to 14, that a permanent place be established for the Lord among his people. Maybe he had read that in the law earlier that day or that week, but he's reminded of it, and he's resolved now in this moment to find a place where Jehovah would be allowed to be worshiped and celebrated, a house where God would make the symbol of his presence among his people, live among his people. There's a sense of goodness behind this desire. And he's saying, look at me dwelling in this glorious palace erected out of this expensive wood, and the Lord is stuck in a tent. Nathan, I want to fix that. And Nathan, the prophet, we're introduced to him here. He's going to be a significant figure in David's life, as we know. David's closest confidant, he agrees. He says to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. He looks at the situation. He looks at how God has blessed David, how God has given him rest. He's given him deliverance over his enemies. He hears the heart of David in this desire, and he says, do it. Do it. Lord is blessing you. Go for it. This is a good thing. He's no doubt familiar with the instruction of Deuteronomy. He knows this is something that God has ordained. Now, we'll find out shortly that this answer is a bit presumptuous. But up to this point, he's thinking this all makes sense. That is David's good intention. And then we're confronted in verses 4 to 7 with God's gracious refusal. That same night, verse 4, the Lord wastes no time in responding to the expressed desire for David to build him a house. And this begins, as I said before, the longest recorded monologue attributed to God since he gave the law to Moses. Now, why is that so important? This will help you, I think, in your study of Scripture to be reminded of the way Hebrew narrative is constructed. We are taught in the way modern stories are told that action is where the primary point is found. That's how movies are told. So you have dialogue that builds up to the action, and the action is the focal point. The action is what we're supposed to learn from and to watch. That's the main point. But Hebrew narrative is very different. In Hebrew narrative, it often climaxes with dialogue. And so we've moved at this fast pace of action, 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 action. And then you get to chapter 7 and it just slows down. And we have an extended dialogue. And it's often true of the way Hebrew narrative is constructed that when the action slows down and the author zooms in on a particular conversation or a dialogue, that's where we need to pause and to look and say, what's going on here? And so we've moved from action now to this dialogue. And when we read God's response to what initially seems like a good suggestion from David, we're reminded of what God said back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Lord doesn't see as man sees. What David sees, it seems good. What Nathan sees, it seems good. But they don't see the way God sees. They don't have the full picture, the full perspective. We are so bound by the physical. We're so bound by what's right in front of us. And it just seems so obvious to David and to Nathan that this is a good thing. But God has a much, much broader perspective here, one that David could not have anticipated. So note the very first word of verse 4 is but. This is what David wanted to do. This is what Nathan confirmed was a good idea. But, in a word of contrast, God has a different idea. He's about to offer, through divine revelation, an alternative to their desire. God comes to Nathan in the night. Verse 17 tells us it's through a vision, and he responds to David's intention. He starts in verse 5, and he says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. Note a couple things there. First, my servant David. That's a significant title. That is a title of honor. That is a title of affection. That is in no way demeaning. This is a title that's been reserved for very few people in Scripture. It's been used of Moses and Joshua and Caleb, Job, Isaiah. It's an honor to be considered the servant of God. And he says, go tell my servant David. I'm going to tell him no, but it's a gracious no. And then note this, what are you to tell him? You're to tell him, thus says the Lord. That's important. That is the role of the prophet. In modern day, when we speak of prophetic utterings, not in the sense of predicting the future, but in the proclamation of truth, it is still the role of the prophet. That anybody that speaks in that capacity, when the word is preached, when the word is taught, it is the role of that person to declare nothing more than thus says the Lord. That's where the power is found. That's where meaning is found. That's where purpose is found. Nathan is a good man. He's a wise man, but he looked at the situation and he assessed it incorrectly. And so now he's reminded, come back, Nathan, and what I want you to say to David is this, and only this, what I say to you. That is your job as a prophet. Declare to him, thus says the Lord. And then he starts with a question. Would you build me a house to dwell in? Would you build me a house to dwell in? It's hard not to think of a passage like Isaiah 66. The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. You look at your house made of some trees, and you think it's grand, and you think it's glorious, and you want to build me a similar house? I built the cosmos, David. The earth is where I prop my feet. What kind of house did you plan on building for me, David? Now again, I think David's heart and attitude here are to be emulated. I think as the text unfolds, what we see is that he missed the greater point. David is looking at his own house, built for a king, made to show off the majesty of the king, the power of the king, the wealth of the king, the influence of the king, the importance of a king. He's looking at his house and saying, this points to my glory. And then he looks at the tent that the Ark of the Covenant is dwelling in, and rightly is saying, God deserves better than I get. We need to build something. Now hear the good intention in this, but the misplaced intention in this. We need to build a building that would be worthy of his glory. And David said, and God says to David, exactly what kind of house are you going to build that would be worthy of my glory? David, I made the cosmos. When I want to rest, I prop my feet up on the earth. And you're going to build a building for me. There's no structure that could be built that would actually be fitting of his glory, of his worth, of his majesty. Now, David's impulse when looking at the honor and glory that he's received, surely Yahweh deserves greater. The problem was not in desiring a house for God. Solomon will build a house for God that's prescribed by God. Haggai will later rebuke the people of God for adding to their own houses instead of while the temple is in disrepair. But when the temple is finally built, Solomon recognizes this theological reality. This is 1 Kings 8. He says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? God had a timing for when the temple was to be built. He's going to pick that time. He's going to pick the place. And he's going to pick the person to build it. Deuteronomy is clear about this. God had something else in mind. The impulse to create a place for God was not wrong. What was wrong, what needed to be corrected, was David's approach and his timing. I'll do this for God. This is what I'll do for God. And God says, I got this. We'll do it when I decide, how I decide, and who I decide will do it. He offers this explanation in verses 6 and 7. I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people out of Israel from Egypt. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word to any of the judges when I commanded them to shepherd my people? Did I ever say, why don't you build me a house of cedar? This has never been part of what I've asked for. You think I couldn't make this happen? This is never what I've longed for. I've been in the tent dwelling among my people. Now, we're later given the explicit reason that God forbids David from building him a house. David explains it as a part of his own testimony that he was a man of war. And the temple was a symbol of God's peace. This is 1 Chronicles 22. You will not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. But that's not what's happening here. He doesn't give that explanation here. Something else is going on. God gives a, I think, a more fundamental explanation. It's not an ethical disqualification, but the larger logic of his whole plan of salvation. I think this is a helpful quote for me. Let me read it to you. Do you see what God is saying about himself? He is the God who travels with his people in all their topsy-turvy, here and there journeys and wandering. Do his people live in tents? Then so does he. Are they a pilgrim people on their way to the land of promise? Then so is he, the pilgrim God, sharing the rigors of the journey with them. Perhaps we glimpse now why God wants no cedar temple yet. He must make a secure place for Israel first. That's Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. He will not rest till his people have rest. Can you not see the astounding condescension of our God here? How can this revelation fail to overwhelm us and move us to adoring tears? God says, I've been traveling around in a tent with all the sons of Israel. It's a really powerful picture. My people aren't at rest. I'm their leader. I'm their king. I'll not be at rest. My people are intense. I'll be intense. My people are moving. Then I'm moving. Because what I want is to be with my people, to dwell among my people, for them to know my presence. And it's when we start using this language about God tabernacling among his people in their topsy-turvy world, it's impossible for us not to fast forward to John 1. When this word that is eternal, this word that is God, very God, became flesh and tabernacled among us in our topsy-turvy world, moved with us, dwelt with us, lived among us. So this tabernacling God points forward to Christ. Nathan's message makes this explicit. God never asked for a house of cedar in all his dealings with Israel. And Stephen later confirms this point when he gives his sermon in Acts chapter 7, that the Most High does not dwell in a temple made with hands. David, you're going to build a house for God? But God's no is not a rejection of David's heart. God had a better plan for David, for his descendants, for us, for a temple. So we David's good intention, then we see God's gracious refusal, and then finally we see God's greater plan. Now, I want you to see this. This is crucial, I think, to understanding. God is about to promise David things that are unimaginably good. And so how does he set David up to embrace a promise of something that is future? He forces him to remember his faithfulness in the past. And verse 8 recalls three completed facts about David's life. These aren't aspirations, these are done deeds. Before verse 9 starts with just a list, a barrage of I will statements about what God's going to do in the future, he starts by recounting what he's already done in the past. He says to Nathan, you remind David, I gave him a purpose. I chose him. I took you from the pasture. I pulled you from tending sheep to shepherding God's people. From this point of humility, you are now the leader of my people. I gave you purpose. I gave you presence. Verse 9, I have been with you wherever you went. I've never left you. In all the travelings in the desert and all of your wanderings and all of your fleeing from Saul, I never left you. I pulled you up from nothing and I've dwelt with you. I've been with you. My presence has been constant. You know this, and I've been your protector. I have cut off, verse 9, I have cut off all your enemies from before you. I've given you victory after victory. I have delivered you. The logic is this. God says, Nathan, I want you to declare this to David. And what I'm about to say is overwhelmingly good and unimaginably good. So remind David of how faithful I've been to this point. These are stated facts as history. God rehearses what he's already verifiably done so David can trust what he says he's going to do in the future. The logic here is really powerful, and it's distinctly Christian. It is not, look, David, at all I've done for you. How do we finish that sentence? Now let me tell you what you can do for me. David, look at my faithfulness to you. You were a shepherd. I made you the king. Everywhere you went on your runs, I never left you. And in all the enemies that you faced, that wasn't you, that was me. I delivered you. All this I've done for you, David. You want to build me a house? Let me tell you what you need to build me. Let me tell you how you can repay me. That's human logic. God actually says this. Look at all I have done for you so that you can believe me when I tell you I'm going to do even more. Look at how faithful I have been to you so that you can believe when I tell you it's going to get even better. The promise rests on grace, not on David's merit. The covenant that he makes with David flows from God's sovereign choice, not David's character, not his performance, not his qualifications. Friends, this is an important theological truth for us to learn and embrace and live. Faith for the future is not blind. It is built on remembering what God has already proven true. Faith for the future is not blind. It is based on remembering what God has already proven true. This is the song we've seen. Look what God has done. Look what God has done. He's redeemed us. He came for us. He adopted us. And now he calls us to go out. But the foundation of that, of the calling, of the sending, of the going, is look at what I've done. I've redeemed you. I've rescued you. While you were a sinner, I rescued you. You want faith to move forward in the future, faith to go when I call? Remember what I've done for you. And that will bring me glory forever. And so he starts with the past, but then he moves to the future, and he gives a list of things. Most of them begin with, I will. There's 9 statements here. These are the facts. These are the future promises connected to this covenant he makes with David. The first is this. I will make your name great. This is in verse 9. I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. Now, hopefully at least some of you, if not most of you, when you hear that, you think that sounds familiar. We've heard this before. This is the language of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the language of Genesis 12:2, when God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will make your name great. And now he says to this shepherd boy that he pulled out of the field, David, I am going to make your name great among the great men. You'll be counted among the Abrahams. And he's tying David to that same pattern of unearned, sovereignly given blessing that marks God's dealings with the patriarchs. Typically in Scripture, to speak of a great name applies to God himself. And here God shares that language with David, highlighting just how extraordinary and gracious this promise is. I will make your great name great. But he's not done. Look what he says in verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will make a place for my people. He promises them an undisturbed place. We'll see that in a moment. Again, this echoes the language of the Abrahamic covenant, that he's going to give them land. He's going to give them a place to dwell in peace, a place where they're not being hounded by their enemies, a place where they're at rest. That language shows up. Look at what he says. I'm going to plant them. Isn't that great language? I'm going to appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them there. This phrase has only occurred one other time up to this point in Scripture, in Exodus 15. And there it's in the context of describing an Edenic kind of place. It's Edenic language. I'm going to plant you in a place. You, my people, will be a garden, and I will dwell with you. I will be among you. We will be together in the holy mountain. I will make your name great, and I will make a place for my people. I will plant them, and they will not be disturbed again. They have already, to this point in their history, had a long period of affliction. And now he points forward to a day when the wicked will no longer have access to harm God's people. Oh, David, verse 1, you think you're resting now. You just wait and see. There is a greater rest coming than the rest you have right now from the Philistines. There is a greater dwelling coming than what you're seeing in the ark that's in a tent. I am going to make a place for my people, and I will plant them there, and they will not be disturbed, and it will be Edenic, and I will live among them. He's not done. Thirdly, second half of verse 11, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. This is great and so powerful. The wordplay is at the heart of this chapter. David says, God, I want to build you a house. God says, no. But I'll tell you what, I'll build you a house. David is talking about a temple. God is talking about a dynasty, a lineage. This is exactly how Psalm 89 describes it. If you take the time this week, you'll be blessed. Read Psalm 89. It is in some ways a divine commentary on 2 Samuel 7. This is the language picked up in Hebrews 3 as well. God, I want to build you a house so it's better than my house, David says. God says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. And then fourthly, he says, I will raise up your descendant, verses 12 and 13. When your days are complete, I will raise up your descendant. David can rid himself of any concern. It had to be on his heart. Remember, they had not established that kingdoms go from son to son. And the very first king of Israel, that had failed. Saul was raised up. Jonathan was a good man, but God cut them off because of the sins of Saul. And so here's David now. He's the king. How does he know what happens next? Will his sin lead to God cutting him off? Will God raise up another that he's never heard of to replace him? This is the heart of David's plea in Psalm 51 when he says, after his sin with Bathsheba, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Don't do to me what you did to Saul. Don't take the kingdom from me. David can rid himself of any concern about his house being like Saul's house. Now, the immediate reference here is Solomon, who, verse 13, God tells us, he will build a house for my name. He's going to do what you desire to do. The thing you desire is not a bad thing, David. The timing is wrong. I'm the one that sets up the timing, not you. I'm the one that will prescribe who and how, and Solomon is the who, and I will tell him how. And look at this at the end of verse 13, the fifth thing, I will establish his throne forever. Now something fascinating happens in the language here. The descendant is singular. It speaks of an eternal throne. He's going to use forever language. Well, Solomon isn't going to live forever. And to speak of, you have two options. Either descendants will come from you, and one after the other will rule, and that will never end. Or a descendant singular will rise up that will somehow reign forever. The language moves us beyond Solomon. The language points to a descendant to come, a descendant of David who will reign forever. Now, prophecy, one of the ways that I think can be helpful to understand Old Testament prophecy is it's described as like a telescopic view. And that from the perspective of the author, they're looking out into history, and there's these horizons, these mountaintops. And in the telescope, you might not even be able to see the distant mountains. You certainly can't evaluate the distance there is between those peaks if you can see them. All that you're describing is what you're seeing. This is what God has given you a vision of, and you describe it. And what Nathan describes here is God has given him a vision, and I see that your descendants will be on the throne forever. You tell David that his descendants will reign forever. And we're going to see descriptions just in a moment that are clearly Solomon and his sons. Descendants who need to be disciplined. But there's one that comes later that will last forever, that will rule forever. And so there's this near peak and the far peak. And the near peak is Solomon. He will build your house. But there's a far peak here. There's a descendant that will rise up that will reign and rule forever. Verse 14, sixthly, I will be his father, and he will be a son to me. Now, is that true of Solomon? It is, in a very real sense. This is intimate language. He's going to have this kind of relationship with the descendants of David. But Hebrews 1 explicitly uses this phrase to describe Christ. That one will rise up, a descendant of David, who is the son, the true son of God. And yet in the lineage of David. And now verses 14b to 15, now we're looking at that near peak again. This is seventh, I will discipline him, but not reject him. David's descendants will sin, and they will be disciplined. But hear this, David, they'll never be rejected. And so we're in this back and forth between near and far fulfillment. Solomon and every king after him from your line will sin. They will not be perfect. And they're going to need to be disciplined. They're going to need to be corrected. But David, even then, I will never set your line aside. I will love them. And because I love them, I'll discipline them. But I'll never reject them. I'll never cut them off. Again, we see the distinction with Saul. Instead, verse 15, the eighth thing, I think the I will is implied here. My steadfast love will not depart from him. Isn't that great? My steadfast love will never cease. My chesed, my covenant faithfulness, my loving kindness, my loyalty will never cease. It will never end. And ninth, verse 16, again, I think the I will is implied. I will establish your house and your kingdom, your throne forever. Listen to the words of the angel to Mary in Luke 1. He, the son of David, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This is the covenant that God makes with David. And because the ultimate fulfillment is not in Solomon, but in Christ, it's an unconditional covenant, like the covenant that's made with Abraham. It cannot fail because it does not depend upon human obedience. It doesn't depend upon sinful kings. These kings will indeed fail, and when they fail, I love them, so I'll correct them, but I will not set them aside. I will not set your line aside till one day one will rise up who is the true son of David, the son of God, and he will sit on a throne. And he will reign forever. David says, God, I'd like to build you a house. It'll be beautiful. We'll use expensive wood and metals. God says, David, I'm going to build you a house. And unlike any house that you could build for me that will eventually decay or be destroyed by enemies that might come in, I'm going to build you a house that will never ever, ever end. Some of your descendants will fail, they will sin, but I will not abandon them until one day one will rise up from your line that will not fail, will not sin. He will be my son, I will be his father, and I will raise him up, and he will sit on your throne of the house and of the lineage of David, on the throne of David, and he will reign forever. And Nathan delivered all these words to David. Just let me make four notes about this, and then we'll move to some application of what's happening here. Now, there'll be some overlap. We'll work back next week to cover some of this. But first, this is divine confirmation of the throne. It's important. Up to this point, Israel's monarchy has rested on human choice. God allowed it when the people said, "We want a king." God said, "Okay." And God's been involved, and God has anointed these men. But there's been a sense that they're the people's choice. Saul was the people's choice. And even David, in terms of his reigning, has been subject to the whims of the people. He's had to make treaties, and he's had to wait, and he's had to overcome Saul's family. And everything is finally ratified by popular acceptance. 2 Samuel changes that. God himself now establishes David's throne by direct decree. The kingship is no longer merely a human institution the people have voted for or asked for. It's written into God's redemptive plan for Israel and through Israel to the world. This is now my decree. This throne will be established forever. This is not what the people are asking for. This is what God is decreeing. And it's not just for Israel, but it's part of a redemptive plan that will eventually be the means by which I reach the very ends of the earth. Secondly, we see the divine establishment of a dynasty. God guarantees David three things: a house, that is descendants, a throne, that is authority, and a kingdom, that is a realm to rule. And forever, forever, three times he secures it, forever these things will be true. That one from your house will sit on a throne and rule descendants with authority in a realm forever. This forever isn't loose hyperbole for a long dynasty. Psalm 89 makes this clear. It reinforces in the strongest possible language. This is an oath. This is a covenant sworn by God, by his own holiness. His word will not fail. We can't say, well, look, David, and remember the kingdom's going to divide, and David's smaller part of David's kingdom will be ruled by the sons of David for about 400 years. That's a long time. For 400 years, the son of David will sit on the throne. And you say, well, forever. I mean, 400 is a long time. No, forever, forever, forever. Rule without end, reign without end, king without end. We can't minimize that. It's not hyperbole. Thirdly, we see the pointers to messianic fulfillment. No merely human king can fulfill an unending promise. Mortality rules that out. So while Solomon is the immediate referent, he's the near peak in the view, the promise necessarily reaches beyond him to David's greater son who will reign forever. This is Isaiah 9. This is why the covenant is unconditional. And verse 14's warnings about discipline for sin applies to David's flawed human's descendants along the way, but it's not a condition that would cause the whole covenant to fail. And he makes that point explicit, because the final fulfillment will rest on the greater son of David, Jesus, who cannot fail. And finally, this chapter is a key link in the chain of salvation history and messianic prophecy. In Genesis, when everything falls apart and sin enters into the world because of the sin of Adam, immediately in Genesis 3:15, God says, "I will raise up one, the seed of a woman, who will crush the head of the serpent." And so the longing now of God's people has been for the arrival of this seed. Who will this seed be? Where will he come from? Where we can be delivered from sin and from death and from all the effects of the fall, when the enemy will be finally crushed. And then we're told in Genesis and 12 and 15 and 22 and 17 that it's not just a seed, but it's from the lineage of Abraham, from this family, from one nation that I will establish through Abraham. And then in Genesis 49, he says, let me be more specific. Of all the sons of Abraham, the seed that I promised in Genesis 3 is going to come through the house of Judah. And now we come to 2 Samuel 7, and he says, let me be even more specific. In all of the house of Judah, the seed that I promised at the very beginning will come from the house and the lineage of David. And so we see this narrowing of all these promises and hopes that come in this Davidic covenant. And there's language that's used in this covenant that harkens back to Eden. It harkens back to the Abrahamic covenant. It brings all those things together, saying this will be fulfilled in the one who is the seed of David, who will reign on the throne forever. Let me give you a couple just encouragements as we close reflection, and we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week. One, the obvious reminder that God's plans are always better than ours. God's no is often hiding a greater yes. David was thinking cedar. God was thinking Messiah. There's nothing wrong with cedar. It's a good wood. It builds a good house. God says, I've got a better plan, a greater plan, David, a better house. Second, we're reminded again that God is a good God who deals with us through grace and not merit. God's greatest blessings come not through what we build for him, but through what he graciously builds for us. We know where this story's going. We know that we are so close in this narrative to David absolutely blowing it and committing a sin that he himself is driven to his knees to go before God and plead with him, don't do to me what you did to Saul. And God's answer, of course, is, I promised I wouldn't. I'll discipline you because I love you. There'll be consequences to your son, to you and to all your sons who engage in sin, but I will not abandon my covenant. What a great reminder that God deals with us through grace and not merit. That's good news for us, too. Thirdly, our hope rests in an eternal King Jesus, not in earthly kings. I may remind you of that every week until we finish this study. Our rest is in King Jesus. There is no rest found in earthly kings. We live in a world that feels much like, best we can understand, the chaos of the period of Judges. There's decline in every area, social, familial, political, moral. There's failure all around us, people doing what is right in their own eyes. And hope in earthly kings will always disappoint. It will never lead to rest. Rest is found in the eternal King Jesus. Fourthly, we sang it in one of the lines of the songs this morning, ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriends you. Meditate on that line. Ponder anew. Think again. Go back. Just think again. Think fresh in your minds. What the Almighty God of the universe, who created the cosmos and uses the earth as a footstool, imagine what he can do for you if he befriends you with his love. And of course, we go to what he's already done. He's given us Jesus. He's given us salvation. He's rescued us from death. He's given us the promise of eternal hope and rest. And so when we look at what he has done, we're granted strength for the future, to believe in the future promises. When you can grasp that truth, life's not easy. There are still obstacles, there are still hardships, there's still sin, there's still difficulties, there's still sickness, there's death. But when you can grasp looking at the faithfulness of God and you're up to this point in your life and using that as the foundation to believe all of the promises he has for the future, it will radically change your worldview. Look what God has done. And then just to set up next week, let me come back to that quote. The Lord's words recorded here arguably play the single most significant role of any scripture found in the Old Testament in shaping the Christian understanding of Jesus. The divine declarations proclaimed here through the prophet Nathan are foundational for seven major New Testament teachings about Jesus. I won't give you all the text, but that he is the son of David. He is the one who will rise from the dead. This text is pointed to by Peter at Pentecost as proof of the resurrection. He is the builder of the house for God. He is the possessor of the eternal throne. He is the ruler of the eternal kingdom. He is the son of God, and he has God as his father. David wanted to build a house for God, but God promised to build a house for David, and that through that house, he would bring the king who would reign forever. The covenant with David reveals that God's redemptive plan rests not on what man can do for God, but on what God graciously promises to do for man through his anointed king. Let's pray. Father, encourage our hearts with these truths. Encourage our hearts with the grace that we've received through your Son, Jesus Christ. A grace that it's grace, it's mercy. We don't deserve it. We deserve punishment. We deserve your wrath. We've earned your wrath. We've merited your disdain, but instead you grant us grace and mercy and favor. We are called your sons and daughters. Use these truths, I pray, Father, to encourage the faint-hearted this week who are struggling with the effects of sin in their lives. Maybe it's not their own sin, but just a sinful world and sickness and challenges and hurdles and the mountains that are in front of them. Would you encourage their faith this week that you were always, you've promised to be present with them, to never leave them or forsake them? Would you encourage them to ponder all that you have done for them so that they can contemplate in faith what you've promised to do for them in the future? Help them believe with all of their hearts that there's nothing that can separate them from your love. Help them believe that you're at work in their lives to bring even the bad to a point where it is for their good and for your glory. May our hearts be encouraged, Father, by the grace that we enjoy because of your Son, Jesus Christ, because of the blood that he shed on our behalf on the cross. We are so grateful, and it is in his name, in the precious name of Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.